Okay, I'd like to start by reading 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's a fairly lengthy reading, but I think it needs to be all of it for context. So 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons didn't walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king that shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and all your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, who you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man, to his city." So today we're continuing our series on prayers in the Bible, and today we're looking at the prayer of Samuel the prophet. Now we actually don't know what Samuel prayed. We actually hear more of God's response to him, but we can get the gist of it from half of the conversation and from the context. And just to put the situation into context and in history, we note that up until this time, Israel had never had a king other than God himself. The administration and the day-to-day running of the nation was done by people who were directly appointed by God and those they delegated. And God gave these leaders their credentials, usually by a miraculous sign or by some sort of dramatic military victory. And quite often they were people who didn't actually want to be leaders of the nation. Sometimes they were very reluctant indeed to take up the role. And if we look back right at the start of Israel as a nation, Moses was the first real leader. And he was given the commission to ask Pharaoh to let the people go. And his response was to ask God to send somebody else instead. Now God didn't do that. But he did give Moses a companion in the form of Aaron to share the load. And Moses was given the staff, which turned into a snake when thrown to the ground, so that both the Israelites and the Egyptians would know that he was God's messenger. He was appointed and called by God himself. And then when Moses died, God appointed Joshua to take on the role. And again, he was given a miraculous sign, just to confirm that he was indeed God's choice. He wasn't just someone who had taken it upon himself or somebody the people favoured. And we see this in Joshua 3, verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Then jumping to verse 13. "And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So it was a sort of mini version of the parting of the Red Sea, and its purpose was to show that the same spirit that was on Moses was also on Joshua. Joshua was directly appointed by God. Then after Joshua, there came Othniel, and he demonstrated that he was God's choice by military victory rather than by miraculous sign. And we see that in Judges 3, verses 9 and 10. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And that continued with other leaders like Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, etc. These divinely appointed people, they were called Shoftim, which is translated judges. But they're not like judges as we think of them today. And they had much more authority than presiding over a court of law. For instance, they could and did lead the nation into war. And in effect, they ruled Israel, but they were not kings. And it was actually a very different model from that used by many of the surrounding nations who were ruled by a king. So, for instance, unlike the judges, a king had the power to raise taxes. He could maintain a standing army. He could introduce new laws. He would live in a palace with all the trappings usually associated with royalty. And kings were both hereditary and they were male. And none of that was the case for the judges. The form of government which we have here is called theocracy. It's basically a nation who is ruled directly by God and by the people directly appointed by him. Quite a hard thing perhaps to visualize. We don't see any of that these days. And it's hard to know actually that it worked for so long as it did. I can't imagine that happening now. But the system did work for about 400 years, which is a very long time. Even though the people weren't always comfortable with this system and doing things differently to everybody else, they wanted to be like the others. They wanted to have a single human authority, and there was always a push in that direction and away from direct rule by God. Israel had already tried to elevate one of their judges to kingship, but he'd refused. So in Judges 8, 22 and 23, we read this. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" And that's basically how it was intended to be. And interestingly, much later, People said similar things to Jesus. And we read his response to that in John 6:15, where it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Even though the people wanted a monarchy, that was not God's plan, that was not God's way for Israel, and it never was. And it's not his way or his plan for the church either, and it never was. Yet that's what people tend to veer towards. So in this chapter that we're looking at, the people asked again for a king, perhaps a bit more forcefully this time. This is partly because Samuel had appointed his sons as judges, even though they were not godly men. And also because there was a military threat at the time, both from the Ammonites to the east and the Philistines to the west. And they wanted somebody who could raise an army to do battle, which basically meant that they didn't trust God to fight for them, as he'd done so often in the past. They wanted an army there they could see, not one which was drawn together as required. And Samuel was not pleased with this request, and neither was God. God was their king, and this request was an insult to him, as well as a demonstration of their lack of faith. They wanted to be like other nations. But that wasn't God's plan either. God had called them to be distinct, to be separate, to be called apart. They were called to be a holy nation, basically a set-apart nation, who would be a light to the Gentiles, just as the church is called to be the light to the world. Right from the beginning, going back to Exodus 9, so we're talking about 1500 BC, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." About 1,000 years later, Isaiah the prophet said these words, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." And then move forward another 800 years or so to the time of Jesus. Matthew 5, Jesus says this to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." God's plan is right from at least the time of Abraham, right up to the present day, is that he has a people called to himself, special, separate, distinct, who would be a light to everybody else, who would show God's goodness, God's nature, God's character to the rest of the world. And neither Israel nor the church can be a light to the world if they are conforming to it, if they try to become an imitators of the world. The distinctiveness is essential. In Romans 12 too, St. Paul specifically says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And as a church, we're also called to be salt. And we are warned that it is possible to lose our saltiness, to lose our effectiveness. And one way in which that can happen is by adopting the ways of the world and the surrounding culture, becoming indistinguishable from the rest of the community and therefore not in a position to change it not in a position to bring God's light to it. As a church, we're called to be distinct. Israel is called to be distinct. And that's always against the pull from the world to follow their ways. Now, the issue in this chapter we're looking at, it's specifically leadership and governance. Although this is just the surface of something deeper, just one indication of something going on underneath. But certainly the way in which the church is led and governed is one powerful way we can demonstrate kingdom values. It also reveals some of the things we actually believe, because the church's model of leadership, Jesus' model of leadership, is very different to what you'll find in the rest of the world. And we can see the contrast between kingdom values and secular values with regard to leadership in Luke 22, where we read this. A dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And then in John 13, we read how Jesus dramatically demonstrated that principle by washing his disciples' feet and telling them, and therefore us, to do likewise. And you won't find many kings or presidents in the world doing things like that, unless it is specifically as a Christian observance. And as we remember today, being Palm Sunday, the time when Jesus demonstrated again, dramatically, that the king can also be humble. And in fact, an ideal king is one who is also humble, not one who lords it over the others. So in Zechariah 9, verse 9, the well-known verse, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And such a striking contrast to the way that Pontius Pilate entered Jerusalem, which he would have been doing at about the same time for the Passover festival. Normally Pontius Pilate lived in Caesarea on the coast, but for the festival he came into Jerusalem, and he would have done so with all the pomp and ceremony and military power of Rome, in an attempt to assert his authority, to say, you know, I'm boss. It contrasts the two, contrasts Pontius Pilate doing that and Jesus coming in this very humble manner. And it shows the striking difference between what it means to be in authority in the kingdom of God compared with the kingdoms of the world. This sort of general idea of servant leadership, it dates back at least to the time of Jesus. But interestingly, a number of secular organisations and businesses in the modern era are seeing that it works better than the usual model. They're trying to follow it, not because of their beliefs or their faith, but simply because it works. In the middle of the last century, a researcher into business management founded an organisation called the Centre for Applied Ethics, and later it was called the Greenleaf Centre for Servant Leadership. And it's quite amazing that secular organisations are finding out the truth and the wisdom of what Christians have known for centuries, you know, even if we've not always applied them. But even so, although it's a step in the right direction, the business model of servant leadership is not really applicable to the church, not directly at least, simply because the church is not a business. We don't have clients or shareholders to please, or products to sell in the way a commercial organisation does. So Although it can be tempting to adopt the world's ideas into church life, especially when they start veering in the right direction, whether it's in terms of organisational structure or programmes or marketing, it's not God's best, and it can erode our distinctiveness. We can become or look like just one more group with an idea to spread, a message to send out, or a belief system for what we want other people to adopt. Basically, we can lose our saltiness if we follow the world's methods to try and propagate the gospel. It's far better to follow God's plan, even when, or maybe especially when, it means following a different path than the one followed by the people or the organisations around us. Even though it can be hard sometimes not to be drawn to the methods because they're familiar, and for the sort of the comfort of being the same or using the same methods as all the other nations, making the mistake that Israel made in those days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your ways are higher than our ways. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is eternal and unshakable, unlike all the kingdoms of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us an example of how your kingdom is to be run. We thank you, Lord, that you who are the King showed humility, that you washed the feet of your disciples. And Lord, we pray that we'll just be able to follow your example more and more, that we'll be seen to be distinct to such an extent that people will both see the goodness of it and also wonder why and find out and seek you. We pray, Lord, that our brightness as a light and our distinctiveness as salt will increase in this place, in this village, in this environment. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.